Thank you, musicians. Thank you, Sean. And it's good to see you here this evening. And before I read to you from a portion of Scripture in Acts chapter 8, which will be the basis of what I'm going to share this evening, I remind you that if you were here this morning, and inform you if you weren't, that as the festival is coming up, and the plan is that a number of you will participate in reaching out to people who will be here visiting, as we heard, from all over the world, and suggested I would share something regarding some principles of evangelism, particularly personal evangelism. And so I'm speaking in broad stroke terms, really, because I don't know the situation here and what is going to happen in the festival and what the procedures and practices will be. But the general principle that I shared with you this morning, based on 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, when Paul says, "We then, as workers together with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." We're workers together with God. Notice that we're not working for God. We're not going to go and do something for him and hope we might be successful. We are workers with him. One of the most cringe-inducing events I ever heard about was I was preaching at a church in Minneapolis in the United States. And I was there for a Bible conference over several days. But on the Sunday, they announced that in a week or two's time, on a Saturday, they're going to have a seminar on evangelism. It was going to be led, they told us, by a man who was the top salesman for a particular company. And they said, "This man can make people buy anything. And he's going to teach us some principles that will help us in our personal witness." And I sat there cringing. This is not what evangelism is. Trying to twist people's arms. Of course, we need to be equipped. We need to have reasoned arguments and presentations and logical conversations. Of course, we need that. We're not trying to twist anybody's arm. No one can come. No one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know that, of course. No one can come to God unless the Spirit draws him. So we are working together with God. We're agents of God. The incredible privilege he gives us is to be his means of reaching people. And that process is not just when one or two Christians might be speaking about the gospel. There's a backstory in every life. And I gave a couple of examples this morning, not least from the woman of Samaria. When the disciples were sent into Samaria to buy some food, Jesus stayed back at the well. Remember Sychar's well? And no doubt he stayed back to catch what the disciples would miss, which was a woman coming to draw water in the heat of the day, obviously ostracized by the community. And when the disciples came back and he was talking with her, they were a bit taken aback that he was talking with a woman, probably because she was a woman, firstly, and secondly, she was a Samaritan. And Jesus said to them, he rebuked them, "I sent you to reap a harvest you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you are to enter into their labor." And that begs the question, who in the world had done the hard work in this lady's life? Not somebody witnessing, because there was nothing to witness about at that stage. There were no disciples in Samaria. The Lord Jesus hadn't yet died, buried, been raised from the dead, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit. This is pre all of that. But others have done the hard work, maybe the disillusionment she had with the five men she'd been married to, and now with another man, or other circumstances. But a work of God, a work that God was doing, was going on already, and I was sending you to reap a harvest, and you did not open your eyes and look, is what Jesus said to them. They'd gone to get him some food, and he said, "I don't need your food," I'm paraphrasing it. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have a hunger, and my hunger is to do the will of him who sent me. And because you do not share in Jesus' hunger, you did not share in Jesus' harvest." And he rebuked them for it. And so we need first the hunger to do the will of God, to to understand that, to make that the key motive of our life and the key motive of what we do. And if we share in Jesus' hunger, that's his food, to do the will of his Father, then we'll share in his harvest. We may sow, we may water, we may reap the harvest. We don't give a gold star to those who reap the harvest, and a bronze to those who sow, and a silver to those who water. They're all equally important. It is God who gives the increase. It's his business. And we're agents for that. That's the fundamental principle in witnessing. And the discernment we need, and the wisdom we need, and the open eyes to discern the backstories in people's lives that make them ripe and open and seeking. And I want to read a story of that in Acts chapter 8. It's of Philip, who was an evangelist, the only one described as an evangelist. And in the early part of the chapter, he's preaching in Samaria. What we might call a citywide evangelism was taking place. And many, many were coming to know the Messiah. And then suddenly, he is taken out of that citywide context and sent down to a desert road where he engages in what we may call personal evangelism. I want to read that section to you. Philip was not one of the 12, he was one of the 7. You know the difference? Not one of the apostles. There were 7 who were selected to be deacons in the newly formed church in Jerusalem. The most famous of all was Stephen, famous because he was martyred, you know, a few days into being appointed as a deacon. But Philip was the one of the other 7. And verse 26 of Acts 8 says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" We know a lot about Gaza, of course. We can picture that road, Jerusalem down to Gaza. We see it on the map most nights on our news. So it says in verse 27, "So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury. The Kandaki," which is how the new revised NIV puts it. Candace I'm more familiar with, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. "This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told him, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. Quote, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken up from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And then he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And there is evidence of a church in Ethiopia from the very earliest days of the church's history. Perhaps this man was the instrument of the gospel going into that country. Now, you know that Acts is a selected record of the first approximate 30 years of the church's history. And up until now, when it comes to conversions and people coming to Christ, it's spoken in generalities. There were 3,000 at Pentecost, rose to 5,000, people were added daily. And Acts chapter 8 is the first time that we have a record of a personal individual becoming a Christian. In fact, Acts 8 and 9, we have three individual stories. Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus. Acts 10, Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert. Before that, there was no identification of any particular individual. And I want to show from this, carrying on from where we were this morning, what I'm calling a divine strategy for personal evangelism. All of us who are believers know that we have a responsibility to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet most of us find that to be extremely difficult. We feel we lack the courage often. We feel we lack the credibility because we know the struggles in our own lives, and who am I to talk to somebody else when I'm battling? That kind of inner argument that goes on in our minds. A lot of us, before we get tongue-tied, we don't know how to articulate well the essentials of what the gospel is. We're fearful of a negative response. And so we don't know where to start, and we don't know how to start. And I identify with that. I personally find it easier to stand up here and speak to all of you than to meet somebody on the street and talk to them one-on-one. And many of us probably find that aspect difficult. Soon after I became a Christian, in my early mid-teens, I knew that I was supposed to be a witness. In our youth meetings, that used to be stressed, you know, how are you reaching your friends at school and this kind of thing. In our church, they would talk about it. And my own conscience would tell me, now I'm a Christian, I really need to be telling other people. And I was shy, I was timid, I didn't know how to do it. And I remember the first time I plucked up courage to witness. I thought, if I try to witness to a friend, you know, they'll probably laugh at me or they'll have arguments that I can't handle. I thought, well, if I try and witness to a stranger, for instance, I just wouldn't have the courage to do that. I wouldn't know where to start. So I eventually came to the conclusion that I would speak to somebody anonymously, basically, by going down to a local public telephone box and telephoning the operator. And I remember the conversation well. I was about 14. I dialed, in those days, some of you know about all this, I dialed the number, zero was for the operator. Lady, come on the line. What number do you want? Because then, if you were making a long-distance call, they had to put it through for you. And so you give your number, and I said, I don't want a number. She said, what is your number? I said, I don't want to tell you my number. She said, what do you want? I said, would you mind if I ask you a question? She said, make it quick. I said, are you ready to meet God? She said, yes, anytime. Bang, down with the phone. I remember the conversation. That's exactly what she said. I remember it well. And I'd done it from a public box in case anybody tried to trace the call back to my home. And I went out and got on my bicycle, feeling very deflated, but at least the ice had been chipped. I'd actually said to somebody, are you ready to meet God? When I was 16, a couple of years later, I spent a summer working at a place called Cape Mary Hall in the north of England, which played a big role in my formative years, and then I was on the staff there later. It's a summer conference grounds and also a Bible school through the winter and into the spring. And I spent the summer working there when I was 16 and came into a whole fresh excitement about being a Christian. I went back home and I found a friend who, similarly that summer, his spiritual life had come alive. And we talked together, how can we reach people with the gospel? And we got two other friends together, And we compiled a questionnaire, and we went into coffee bars, which is where young people used to hang out in those days, not the flashy coffee shops we have now, but just coffee with jukeboxes in the corner and that kind of thing. And we'd say to them, you know, would you mind taking a questionnaire? What football team do you support? And they would tell us, what band do you like? What's your main ambition in life? How do you hope to reach that ambition? We asked about four or five sort of neutral questions like that. And then we'd say, who do you think Jesus Christ was? And then the next question, why do you think he died? And next question, how do you think you became a Christian? And this got us into some exciting conversations with people. It started off neutrally, they'd be laughing and joking. And then before long, you know, sometimes it never went beyond the who do you think Jesus was question, because I don't want to talk about that stuff. But there are people so we learned to articulate a very basic understanding of the gospel. And then we got more ambitious, and we decided to see if we could have open-air meetings in the street in the town of Hereford, down in the West Midlands, the city of Hereford, where we lived. We went to the police. We said, could we have an open-air meeting on Saturday afternoon in the town center? And they said, well, there's nothing stopping that. Buskers can do stuff like that as long as you don't use amplification and don't get in people's way. So we devised a few little scripts that we would use to get an open-air meeting going. And just the four of us. We're all 16, 17, or 18. I was the youngest. And one would go over here, and one of us would stand here. And the one over here, this is one of the scripts, which I'm a bit embarrassed about, would suddenly shout, fire! So everybody looks around. And the person standing here, it was often me standing here, would say, where is it? And he would say, it's in hell. Who's it for? It's for all these people here. And we were walking towards each other meanwhile, and the others two were joining us. Man. How can they be saved? They have to come to Jesus. By which time we'd got together and we'd say, this is true. And we'd start to talk about the gospel. And I wouldn't recommend that as a script. One day a lady walked by and she stopped to listen. And then when we finished, she came over and said, I live in a little village down in the Black Mountains on the Welsh-English border in Herefordshire. We have a little church. We have no pastor. There's only about six of us. Would you young men come and take a service for us one Sunday? And we said, we'd love to. And so we did. And then another little church invited us. By the time I was 18, we were every Sunday going to speak somewhere or other in some of the little village churches. And all of us went into full-time ministry eventually because we got an appetite. Then at 18, I'd left school. I wanted to do something interesting. Farming was my background. I wanted to do something interesting before I studied. And I got a job on a large farm in Zimbabwe in southern Africa. And I flew out there, spent 2 years there. And the first few months, I was very frustrated because I was enjoying the preaching and things we were doing. We started a youth club back at home as well. And so I invited some teenage boys to come for a Bible study on a Saturday morning. We called it a Bible school because it sounded more important. And the little school that was there was empty on Saturday morning. And so we'd meet and we started studying the book of Exodus, which was easy until you got to chapter 20. And then you got bogged down in all this law and stuff. So, quick, let's go somewhere else. So then we went to John's Gospel. And one or two of these young men came to the Lord. I kept in touch with some of them for years. But then I came back and went to spend the year at Cape Murray and the year-long Bible school, basically a discipleship training course, about 180 students from all around the world who were participating in that. And at one stage, we went on a 10-day outreach to the city of Manchester. And we were all assigned different churches we were to work with. We'd meet every morning, and Stuart Briscoe, whose name is known to some of you, he died a couple of years ago now, Stuart Briscoe was leading the Bible school. And he would teach us every morning actually somebody else as well, but he mainly would teach us, and then we'd have lunch, then we'd go out and engage in whatever the local church had planned for evangelism. We were going door knocking where I was, the team I was with. We were knocking on people's doors, giving literature, trying to engage people in conversation, inviting them to some meetings we were having at the evening. Come to our meeting at night. And nobody was coming to the meetings at night. And we got really discouraged. And each morning, one or two of the leaders of the teams would give a report. And they asked me to give a report one day. And I said, look, some of you seem to be having a very good time. We're having a really hard time. You know, nobody in the area where we are is interested. The church is pretty dead anyway. And we're knocking on doors, and there's hardly anybody at home. When there is, they slam the door on our face, and nobody comes for meetings at night. And we're really getting frustrated. It's not going well. That was my report. And Stuart Briscoe got up, and he said, thanks for that. He said, a lot of you would probably identify with that. But he said, I want you to know this, that the important thing is not how many people you're reaching. I don't remember exactly how he got to this, but basically said the important thing is that you ask God to put you in contact with the right people. And I believe he read from Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. I quoted that this morning. Ask the Lord to put you in the right place with the right people at the right time. And I thought, wow, this is exciting. I never thought about this. And so our team went back, and we were excited. Maybe behind one of these doors there's somebody who's going to be searching, seeking. We knocked on doors, and there was no response from anybody. And discouraged again, we're going back to where I was staying to get the evening meal. And I was with a Swiss student, and we walked past the pub. And I felt a desire to go in, which I normally didn't. I promise you that, back in those days. Christians didn't do that kind of thing. I didn't feel this. I felt this out again. I said to my Swiss friend, should we go into this pub? Maybe we can sit down and chat with somebody. He said, well, we're expected back for dinner, which we were. So he said, we should keep going. So we walked on. I felt so strong. I said to him, would you mind if I go back? And I went back. I went into the pub. I ordered a glass of Coca-Cola. Promise you. And I looked around, and I thought, where do I sit? And there was a young man, about 20, my age, sitting by himself. And I glanced at him. He looked a little bit agitated, a little bit upset or something. He kept moving, and I thought, there's something not quite right there. So I plucked up my courage. I went across. I said, may I sit with you? He said, sure. I said, pardon me being so bold, but what's troubling you? He said, what do you mean, what's troubling me? I said, well, you look upset. What do you mean I look upset? Well, you look a little agitated. Now, I'm always like this. I have a nervous disorder. I'm always like this. So I felt acutely embarrassed. I said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. What a stupid thing I thought of that. I said, I'll tell you what I really came across to talk to you. Do you know anything about Jesus Christ at all? He said, not much, no. Why? I said, well, I think you should know something. He said, what do you think I should know? And so that's a beautiful question. So we talked for a while. And then he said, I have to go. So I said, okay, let me give you a little booklet. It was John Stott's Becoming a Christian. I said, I'd like you to read this. And I'm going to put the phone number of where I was staying on the bottom of it. And if you want to call me, if you want to phone me, just phone that number. I'll be here for the rest of this week. And off he went. And I thought, not going to happen. He's going to phone tonight, and he's going to become a Christian. But he didn't phone. So I was discouraged again. But 2 days later, I walked down the same street, and going just beyond where that pub was, and he was on the other side of the road coming the other way, and he saw me, excuse me, got a bit of a cough I've developed in the last 2 days. He saw me first, and he crossed over the road, and I saw him crossing the road, and he ran up to me, and he put out his hand, so I took. He said, I'm so happy now. I said, why? What do you mean? He said, I've been out of work for 12 months, and my dad told me I was lazy, I wasn't looking for a job. If I didn't get a job in 12 months, I'd have to leave home. And so I found one. And 2 days ago, he said to me, I don't want you to come back to this house until you find a job. And he kicked me out. I went to the pub, and I was agitated. You were right, but I didn't want to talk about it. He said, I left because I had a friend. I wanted to go and stay at his house. He'd said, come and stay with me. So I went to his house. I went to bed. I couldn't sleep. So I read the little booklet that you gave me. And he said, when I read it, it sort of made sense. What you said didn't, but this did. And he said, there was a prayer at the end. I prayed the prayer. I went to sleep. I woke up yesterday morning. I prayed the prayer again. I read the book again. I prayed the prayer again. I said, God, if this is true, show me by helping me to find a job. And he said, yesterday morning, I found a job. And he said, and I started today, they just sent me out to get something. And I saw you on the other side of the road. Well, I was so excited, I just about leapt over the guy. He said, what's the matter with you? I said, I'm excited for two reasons. One, you need never be the same again. Jesus Christ has come to live within you. You're his home now, the body of his, the temple of his spirit. And I said, the other reason I'm excited, I've been trying to find people like you. And yesterday I said, God, 2 days ago, lead me to somebody whose heart is right. And I came into that pub, I wouldn't normally have done so, and I met you. And I learned something that day that excited me. I kept in touch with him. He migrated to Australia a year or so later, and I've not had contact now for many, many years. But the point is this, somewhat I shared this morning, this is where I started to learn it. Not running around trying to do your best. Lord, ask the Lord of the harvest to put you in the right place at the right time. And that's exactly what this story I've read to you here is about. Philip was preaching in Samaria, the first territory outside of Judea where the gospel was taken, and people were responding. And he was the key preacher, if you like, in the midst of it, when suddenly in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. I put a circle around those two words. Go, so. Go. So he didn't argue and say, I can't do that because I'm the evangelist in this citywide mission that's going on. I'm the preacher. I'm the key man here. I can't just disappear. No, when the angel of the Lord said to him, go, he went. Didn't know, of course, what was there, but it says he started out, and a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, a great authority, and the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And suddenly, he finds himself catching up with this Ethiopian, jumping on board. Do you understand what you're reading? He's reading Isaiah 53 and leading him to Christ. And there are three elements in this story. There is on the road down to Gaza, the Ethiopian, who I will call a seeking soul. We don't know much about him, but he had come to Jerusalem to worship, therefore he was a proselyte at least, although there have been Jews identified in Ethiopia for centuries. And he was on his way home, having not found what he was looking for. A seeking soul, reading from an Old Testament scroll, confused but searching. The seeking soul. In Samaria was Philip, who I will call a committed Christian. And by committed Christian, I don't mean he was committed to evangelism. He would have stayed in Samaria as the preacher if he was committed to evangelism, but he's committed to God. Never commit yourself to a cause. Commit yourself to God. And so when God said, go, so, off he went. And the one bringing them together was in heaven, God, who I'll call the guiding God. So you've got the seeking soul over here on the road. You've got the committed Christian up here in Samaria, and in heaven, with an eye on both, you've got the guiding God. And the guiding God who knows where the seeking soul is, knows where the harvest is, says to the committed Christian, leave and go and meet him. And these are some of the dynamics in action here of effective witnessing and evangelism. Because, as I mentioned this morning, there are seeking souls all over the place. We don't know who they are. We don't know the backstory. When we see people, we have no idea what's going on in their lives. We have no idea whether they're ripe or completely indifferent. And there are those in both categories, of course. But as we say, Lord, you direct my path, bring me in contact with the right people, as we commit ourselves to him and trust him, he brings us in touch with the right people. And when the guiding God has got hold of a committed Christian, he will direct them to the seeking soul. After that experience in Manchester, I went back to my home two or three weeks later. And before I'd gone home, about a week, I had an old card bought, and I hadn't taken it with me to Cape Mary. My brother had borrowed it. He was 18. And he was driving up a country lane near our home, came around the corner, met a car coming the way, and they hit each other. And he said to me on the phone, I was stopped and she hit me. It was a lady driving it. So we decided to leave it until I got home. We go and sort out. And I went to their home. I actually knew this lady because everyone knew each other in the rural area where I lived, basically. I didn't know her well, but I knew her. Went to her home, and her husband was there with her. And I said, now my brother says that he was stopped. She said, no, I was stopped, and he hit me. So they had a different story there. And while we were talking about what we're going to do about this, the husband said to me, haven't seen you around lately. I said, no. He said, where have you been? I said, well, I actually just finished time at a Bible school up in Lancashire. He said, a Bible school? Yeah. What are you doing in a Bible school? Well, you study the Bible. He said, why do you want to study the Bible? And he began a conversation, right? And I got, and his wife sitting over here, we didn't know, was a seeking soul. And within a few days, that lady had come to Christ. Because we began a conversation, went back and followed it up with them both. She was baptized. I was at a baptism service. Her husband was there. What in the world is going on here? I thought, man, I've been trying to reach people for a long time. Now I say, Lord, you're the guiding God. Put me in the right place with the right people at the right time. And suddenly I come home and, you know, my brother's driven his car into another woman's car, which is a bit embarrassing. I don't recommend it as a form of personal evangelism because it could be a bit dicey. But we met a seeking soul. In Acts chapter 9, you go to the next chapter, there's a seeking soul. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And nobody in the world would have thought he was a seeking soul. He was the arch enemy of the church. But he was the arch enemy of the church because he was trying to please God. He tells us that in Philippians. Out of zeal for the law, out of zeal for God, I persecuted Christians. Now, no Christian would have thought that about Saul of Tarsus. He's the arch enemy, the terrorist we're all scared of. And God met him on the Damascus Road. And he said, who are you, Lord, who's blinded me like this? I'm Jesus. Now go into Damascus, to a street called Straight. And meanwhile, there's a disciple there called Ananias. And the Lord said, Ananias, go to house of Straight Street. There's a man called Saul of Tarsus there. And I can imagine Ananias saying, Saul of Tarsus? Yeah. I mean, that's Saul of Tarsus? You mean the enemy? Yeah. I can't go there. He'll have my head off. Now I'm going to show him how much he will suffer for my name. This man is chosen by God. And he went to Saul. Ananias led him to Christ. Committed Christian Ananias, seeking soul, Saul, guiding God. Acts chapter 10, there's a seeking soul called Cornelius. He's a centurion, a Gentile centurion. No Gentiles have become Christians yet. He's a good man. And his good works ascended as a sweet smell to God. Meanwhile, down the road was a man called Peter, a committed Christian. He is a seeking soul. And God engineered that Peter would leave Caesarea, Joppa rather, go up to Caesarea, meet Cornelius, lead him to Christ. And the guiding God put them in touch with each other. In each case, God took the initiative, but the Christian did the moving. Philip, go to Damascus, go to the Gaza Road. Ananias, go to the house on Straight Street. Peter, go to Cornelius and Caesarea. You do the moving, you do the acting. But it's God who's taking initiative here. And of course, that's our job, to be listening, to be sensitive. And he might lead us. Remember coming home one day from my work at the People's Church in Toronto. When I got home, my wife said to me, you know that couple who live at the end of our road that we see walking sometimes? I knew who they were. We didn't know them. Said, I heard today that his wife last night had a heart attack. And her husband called an ambulance, but it was too late and she died. And I thought, I'm so, so sorry to hear that. And I felt in my heart, go and visit that man and just offer condolences to him. But I didn't. I was too busy. It would have been my reasoning. But a couple of months later, I took one of my children out for breakfast, and we went into the restaurant on a Saturday morning, sat at the table, and on the table next to me, to us, was a man sitting on his own. I thought, that's the man who lives at the end of our road. That's the man who lost his wife. So after a few minutes, I said, excuse me, don't you live on? I named the street we live on. He said, yes, I do. He said, you do as well. I said, yes, I do. He said, I've seen you. I said, I've seen you. I said, I understand your wife died. He said, yes. I said, I'm so sorry. How are you coping? He said, not very well. He said, I've never learned to cook. Never learned to do anything in the house, really. And he said, I'm making a mess of it, but I've come here this morning. I come here on Saturday morning to have a good breakfast. It's the best meal of the week for me. And so we chatted a bit, and then I was there to be with my daughter, so I didn't want to that whole conversation to be hijacked with her. So we chatted, my daughter and I. And then he got up to go, and I said, do you come here every Saturday morning for breakfast? He said, well, I have been doing, yes. I said, I'm at home some Saturdays. Would you mind if I join you sometime? He said, I'd love you to. So the next week, I turned up, and he was there. We knew nothing about each other. I asked him about himself. He told me he was a great fan of Nostradamus, you know, the 16th century prophet. And he had all the string of all these prophecies, and he read all the stuff and was fascinated by it. And he said, what about you? I said, oh, that's interesting. I'm interested in the prophet as well. He said, you are? I said, yes. But my prophet's better than your prophet. He said, who's your prophet? I said, Jesus Christ. He said, oh, one of those, huh? I said, no, you started it. I said, I'm a Christian, yes. And so we chatted. We met a week or two later. Couldn't meet every Saturday. And I said, why don't we talk about something of substance when we have breakfast? So you bring me a book on Nostradamus, and I'll give you a book about Jesus Christ. And you read, I'll read a chapter of your Nostradamus. You read a chapter of my book. And we'll discuss it. So I gave him Basic Christianity by John Stott. Some of you may know that book. And it's the one my wife came to Christ through at university. And so we would discuss it, and it was lighthearted, and then we tried to get a little bit deeper. And then one day, I came in, he was already there, he said, there's a catch. I said, what do you mean? He said, the chapter I've been reading this week is the catch. It's the sales pitch. I said, what do you mean? He said, it tells me I have to do something to become a Christian. I said, so you do. You've got to face the reality of yourself and the reality of Christ. How are these two going to be reconciled? It's through repentance and faith, etc. And he said, I'm not ready for that. I said, well, think hard about that. And we chatted. Next one or two times afterwards, okay, I got there, and he said, look, I read that chapter again. I think I'm ready to do something. And he came to Christ. And so then we started to talk about what does this relationship mean and so on. And And his whole life changed. But I came home from work sometime after that, not long, within the year after that, 6-9 months or something. And my wife, Hillary, said to me, his name was Bruce, said, I heard this afternoon that Bruce had a heart attack and died last night, similar to his wife. I thought, oh dear. I knew he had a daughter and a son. I didn't know anything about them. I didn't know how in the world to contact them to offer my condolences. But 2 days later, we're sitting in home in the evening. There's a knock on our front door. Opened the door. Man said to me, are you Charles? And I said, yes. He said, you were having breakfast with Bruce. And I said, yes, I was. He said, well, I'm Bruce's son. I said, oh, I love those breakfasts with your dad. I'm so sorry he's died. He said, well, my dad loved those breakfasts with you as well. He said, we're going to have a funeral. It's a completely secular funeral. There's going to be no prayers, no hymns. Just people will tell stories about my dad. Would you come and talk about your breakfasts with him? I said, I'd love to. And we talked a bit. And before that, I said, can I make one condition about coming? He said, what's that? Can I speak last? He said, well, somebody has to, so sure. You can speak last. So people told their stories and funny stories and all kinds of things about him. And then his son got up and said, now, my dad made a new friend in the last couple of years. He used to meet for breakfast. And his name's Charles Bryant. He's going to come up and talk about his breakfast with my dad. So I got up and I talked about how we'd kind of accidentally met. And I talked about Nostradamus, and they all laughed because they knew about his interests. And I talked about how we exchanged books, and we talked about Christ, and how you can be reconciled to God. And I said, and Bruce gave his life to Christ. I said, what that means, I said to the people. His coffin was there in the front. I said, in this coffin lies the body of Bruce. I said, that's all that can die of Bruce. There's a part of him that will not die. That is his spirit. And I'll tell you where he is. This morning, he is forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know the exact words. I'm just paraphrasing what I said in about 15 minutes. And then I went to sit down. His son got up and he said, boy, that was different, wasn't it? And then we had some sandwiches and things, as you do at a funeral. And three people came to me and said, can I have breakfast with you one day? The point is, I almost missed it. In hindsight, it was the Spirit of God that whispered in my heart, go and offer your condolences to that man. And I didn't. And God graciously gave me a second chance. And he gave his life to Christ. You see, the principle of this is, there is a God in heaven, who I'm calling a guiding God. There are seeking souls in whose heart he's already awakened through all kinds of circumstances, seeking for himself. Whether they know it in those terms or not, most people don't. What he's looking for is a Christian who'll go down the road and connect with them and trust God to bring you in touch with people like that. Now, if this sounds easy, let me quickly give you four things were involved in Philip reaching this Ethiopian. First of all, he had to be flexible. You know, it says, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. Now, as I've already made the point, he was the preacher, the evangelist in Samaria. Now the Spirit says, don't be committed to your evangelism, otherwise you'll stay in Samaria. Be flexible. Go. And if Philip said, why am I going to the desert road? There aren't many people who live on the desert road. The answer would be, mind your own business. Just go. And you'll find out when you get there. God doesn't give us the advanced story. He might sometimes give a sense of what that is. But just obey. So he was flexible, willing to act in obedience. I would have given an excuse. No, I'm preaching here in Samaria. I'll go next week because I'm busy here. No, he didn't. He went, he was flexible. second thing is he persevered, because in verse 29 it says, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. This is when he's got down to the desert road. And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked him. Now the point is, he was told, go to that chariot and stay near it. Because there is a particular moment that you need to be there. And that is when he reads Isaiah 53. And many of you know Isaiah 53 is probably the fullest and most beautiful prophecy about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. And go and stay near it. Why? Well, maybe he's just started. He's just left Jerusalem. Maybe he's reading Isaiah chapter 6 now. You need to stay near it because you've got to wait for another 47 chapters before he gets to the ripe chapter. Stay near it. Perseverance. Get a sense of what it is and who it is. Get a sight on the goal and go for it and persevere. We don't lead people to Christ overnight very often. Sometimes it's a long process of time with them. So stay near it. Philip, chariots on dawdling, move at a good pace, stick with it. And if God puts someone on your heart, follow them for years maybe, and wait for the right moment. The third thing is he took the initiative, because verse 30 says, Philip ran up the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. And the great answer was, how can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. He didn't say, well, this man's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. I'll hang around and see if he asks me any questions. See if he brings it up. No, he took the initiative. Excuse me. Do you understand what you're reading? And the man said no. And so the fourth thing is Philip was prepared. It says in verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. In other words, he gave an impromptu exposition of Isaiah 53. But he knew what it is he had to say to the man. And this was the launch pad. So he was flexible. Don't get committed to programs. Programs aren't flexible. Be committed to God. Full stop. Let him move you around, whether wittingly or unwittingly. He persevered. Keep going. Took the initiative. And he's prepared, ready to give this impromptu exposition. And don't try to work out how people are going to respond. Because we have no idea how they're going to respond. We say, oh, they won't like this. This will be a bit difficult for them. You have no idea. I'll give you one last story. There were two brothers in the People's Church, Greek by background, that migrated to Canada with their parents. They both converted. They both got married. They were in their 20s. And they'd both said to me at different times, we're praying that our parents will come to know Christ. But they think we're in some kind of cult here. They think the Greek Orthodox Church and all its icons and stuff is the only true way. And so they don't like the fact that we're coming to this church, and they're quite against it. And would you pray with us for them? And so a number of us are praying, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but get into the hearts of this couple. And one Sunday night, at the end of the evening service, one of these brothers came up to me and said, you won't believe this. My parents were here tonight. I was sitting over there. I looked up into the balcony. It was a kind of horseshoe, so I could see. And I could see them. And I couldn't believe it. They're here. We had no idea they were going to come. I said, that's fantastic. He said, actually, it isn't. Because you preached the worst possible sermon you could have preached. I was doing a series in those evenings. I called it, it was about death, but I had a clever name for it. Going into the sunset or something, that's a bit better than that. Life beyond the sunset, can't remember. And I had four brothers, And over 4 weeks, Brother A, B, C, D. Brother A was Andy, Brother B was Barry, Brother C was Charlie, Brother D was David. Brother A was a Christian, and he dies. We followed his journey. Where does he go? What happens? What's the process? Inasmuch as we know that, and we don't know a lot of detail, of course. That was the first Sunday night. Second, Brother B, he's a Christian, and the Lord comes back while he's alive. What happens to him? We talked about that. Brother C. Charlie was not a Christian, and he dies. In as much as we can understand, what happens? What's the process? And then the last one was going to be Brother D. David, and he's not a Christian. The Lord comes back. What's going to happen to him? Anyway, this night was Brother Charlie night. And he said, my parents say all evangelicals ever talk about is hellfire and damnation. And you don't speak about that very much. And tonight, that's all you talked about. He said, it was terrible. I'm sorry. My parents will be completely turned off by this. This is all their stereotypes about us. I said, I'm sorry. I had no idea they were coming. But they went home that night. Apparently, when they went to bed, they sat in bed, and the husband said to the wife, if what we heard tonight is true, we're in big trouble. And she said, I was thinking that. To cut the story short, they came to Christ. We baptized them both together. And they were so enthusiastic. They came and said, can we help with something in the church? They went to our Sunday school. Can we help in the Sunday school? Well, what do you know about Bible stories? I don't know many of them at all, really. I've got an icon I can bring. No, we don't like icons. Well, can I help with the youth? And so every time the doors were open, basically, they were there just to help, and they grew in leaps and bounds. We had no idea. You think, well, don't talk to them about judgment and hell. Don't mention that, because that just fits their stereotype. They'll never respond to that. But they did. So don't anticipate what God may do in somebody's life. So here's the principle tonight, that there's a guiding God, the Lord of the harvest, knows where the harvest is. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. And workers, number one, me. Send me, is what we should be saying. Lord, just drop my path. You don't have to show me anything in particular. He doesn't often. You just bump into people and something happens, you engage in conversation, or whatever it is. Guiding God, looking for committed Christians, not committed to programs, not committed to effects, but committed to God. Flexible. Persevering. Prepared. If you don't know what to say, by the way, carry some booklets. There's a lot at the back of the church here. I'm sure you can take one or two of those. Gospels. Give them to somebody. And you'll be amazed. You'll make the amazing discovery, one of the best discoveries you can make in your life as a Christian. God can use me. Many of us don't believe that. God can use these people, that person, this lady back there. They've got the right personalities for it. No, God can use you. God can use me if we keep our eyes open. Open your eyes and look. The fields are ripe. Keep our ears open. To whoever it is, the Spirit of God may direct your paths to bring you in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. And always remember, we're not workers for God. We're workers together with God. That takes the pressure off. Rest in His ability to guide you and use you in the right place. So those of you who are going to be involved intentionally in trying to reach folks during the festival, you know, don't be scared by their faces. Don't prejudge, and actually don't judge. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. So how dare judge the world like we do? Don't. He didn't. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it. And the prostitutes, the tax collectors, they were getting in first, Jesus said to the Pharisees one day. You know, we would dismiss them. Oh, they're no good. They're far away, a million miles from God. No, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Don't get too discouraged by the state of our nation, because it may be opening up the despair that is a prerequisite to seeking for answers, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're workers together with God. And so I plead with you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace being, do not overlook the fact, all the resources you need to work with him, they're yours. So trust him for that. Does that make sense? Let me pray, and I believe we're going to share in the communion together tonight, but let me just pray first. Lord Jesus, I thank you for each person in this room tonight. Thank you for the appetite that brings us out on a lovely summer's evening like this, the appetite to know you better and to be available to you, that you might work in us first and foremost. And as you do, out of our hearts may flow a river of living water that feeds and satisfies other people. And I pray, Lord, you'll give us open eyes and expectation and a willingness to be sensitive to meet the people that you're working in right now that nobody else has any idea about. We might have the great, great privilege of seeing them come to know Christ, to be born again of his Spirit. Make this an appetite of our hearts, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.